We're still making our way through Matthew 5, 6, 7, and 8, which is known to us today as the Sermon on the Mount, which is actually a single discourse by Yeshua Messiah on his authority to interpret the law of Moses. Does anyone remember the key verse in this discourse?
Chris, one thing I forgot to mention, so I want your opinion on it. This guy that killed his parents, it's quoted as saying, the devil is inside of me, the devil made me do this. To me, that sounds pretty logical.
Yeah, I mean, you're talking about the guy in Brooklyn that killed the young boy?
No, I'm talking about the guy who killed his parents at the party.
I think I heard a little bit about that. Yeah.
He's quoted as saying, the devil is inside of me, the devil.
Yeah. Well, what do you think?
And I'm thinking, I think that's exactly right.
I mean, I think the devil probably, I'm sure he told him to do it.
I mean, he has a party at his house, his parents are dead.
Do you think he had the ability to resist what Satan was telling him? I would say yes. At some point. But Satan gets a hold of us, kind of like when you drop a frog in warm water, and you turn the temperature up a degree at a time. The frog won't jump out of warm water, but eventually the frog will boil. You just turn it up. So the kid didn't get there overnight. let's take a look at Matthew chapter. Does anyone recall?
I was just going to ask what your question was. What's the central theme, or what was the central statement?
Actually, what's the key verse?
Key verse.
You talk about a key verse, and actually turn your outline over. Don't cheat.
Verse 20.
Okay, so Matt, verse 20 of which chapter?
Five.
Okay, what is that? What is that? What does that verse say?
Before you can see it's not true. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so Jesus is telling all these folks, unless your righteousness surpasses the very people that are teaching you righteousness, you cannot get into the kingdom. How was someone righteous 2,000 years ago, Jesus spoke to them?
Well, they had to be learned, supposedly.
Yeah, well, let me ask you this. How are you righteous today? How do you become righteous today?
Surrender.
Surrender to Satan?
No, to Christ.
In what form?
In terms of His love and His promise.
What do you have to do? What kind of works do you have to do?
None.
Right, okay. So what specifically about Jesus Christ do you have to surrender? What do you have to...
Your heart, your thought, and your life.
You believe He was a good teacher, you're good to go.
Amen.
That's it.
No.
Okay.
It's more than that.
Okay, so what is it?
It's accepting His leadership in our life and surrendering our life to Him.
Okay. And Oprah says He is a great teacher. He's a very moral man. I surrender my life to His teachings. Is that righteousness?
Jesus said, if you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, that you have fulfilled any previous requirement.
Okay, so
it all comes out of that.
So is that all you need to be righteous before God? Believing, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. Are there Muslims that love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind?
We're talking about two different gods here.
Okay, so that's what I'm trying to get to. Help me out. You guys can help me out. What is? How do you become? How are you? Ask yourself. Look in the mirror. How are you righteous?
You turn and repent. First, you admit your sin.
Right.
You turn and repent.
Good.
I ask forgiveness of
good.
Your past.
Good. We're good. We're all good there.
And you say, I believe you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I believe in you, and I ask you to be the Lord and Savior.
Okay, so let me ask you a question. So you're almost there.
It's great.
Let's say you read a great book, and you learned that the disciples of Jesus took Him off the cross, He went to Europe and fathered many children, and you're believing that He is the Son of God. Does that make you righteous? You guys are missing a big thing.
No, you're talking about the virgin birth.
I'm talking about the crucifixion! There is no righteousness attributable to you unless you believe that He was crucified and raised again. You're without hope unless you believe that. His blood makes you righteous. And there's no other thing, belief, idea, work that you can do that makes you righteous. You guys should be preaching that to me.
The gospel.
Yes. Okay? So we know that that makes you righteous today. How would one be righteous as Jesus taught these folks? Is it the same basis?
They follow 613.
Okay, so let me ask you, is it the same basis? Is righteousness achieved on the same basis then and today?
I believe it is.
Okay, let me hear no. Why no?
He had not died.
Yes! You can't become righteous here by claiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ because he's not dead.
That's why we didn't.
Everybody is saved by the same way. They're saved by grace. They were saved in the Old Testament by grace, looking to the crucifixion, and we're saved by grace, looking back to the crucifixion.
Amen.
And it's all faith. So,
amen. So the content of the faith, the content of the faith today is it the law? The content of faith demonstrating
Paul said the law never saved anybody.
That's exactly right. The law never saved anyone. But it was not. Today, you have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to believe in that content to be righteous, to receive His grace. There's no other way. There's no other way. Then you couldn't believe in that. Paul answered the question, because He hadn't died yet. God is a God of time and a specified series of events. And though He is timeless, you are not. And you cannot go back and say, I believe in the salvation of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, resurrection of the cross 20 years before He died.
Are you saying then that the disciples and John's preaching and the disciples and all that were not saved because Jesus hadn't died yet?
No, I'm saying that they could not logically or possibly believe in His death, burial, and resurrection at this point in time. And it wouldn't be fair of Jesus to ask them to believe that because it hadn't happened yet.
Well, that's what all the types were for, was to point to that. So I don't, I don't subscribe to that. But anyway,
okay, well,
I believe everybody's saved by grace.
Some people can read the future.
Because Abraham believed and he offered his son. You see, and Abraham was saved by grace.
Did Jesus?
That was before the law.
Did Abraham believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Absolutely.
Okay, there you go.
He said that Abraham saw Him in his day.
Okay.
Well, Jesus said that Himself.
Okay, very good. I don't think that a normal person could believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at this point in time because it hadn't happened yet. That's where I'm coming from. So when
say that again, what you just said.
When Jesus told these people.
Days, date and time.
Yeah, so let's go back to 30, let's say this is 28 AD. Where is Jesus? He's teaching, right?
Mm-hmm.
Has He been crucified yet?
No.
Right, okay. Has His blood been shed for the atonement of all sin, past, present, and future?
No.
No. So when He's telling people that they need to be righteous, is it possible that He's telling them that the content, their righteousness is obtained on the same basis as ours is today? They need to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, even though it hasn't happened yet, in order to be saved. That's my question. I don't think so, in my mind. I think it's very unfair for Jesus to tell someone.
Because they can't comprehend that.
They're not fortune tellers.
No.
Well, what lost man can comprehend it?
Amen. Okay, so on what basis, we had Pastor told us earlier, on what basis would you be saved if Jesus hadn't yet been crucified at that point in time?
By grace.
By grace.
Yes.
Did the law ever save anyone?
No.
No. Was Israel ordered to keep the law?
Yes.
Yes. And interestingly enough, Yeshua tells these people, all good, hopefully good law keepers, especially the teachers of the law, that unless their righteousness surpasses that of the people teaching them about righteous, in other words, the religious people teaching them righteousness were lost. Unless their righteousness surpassed that of the religious folks, they were lost. These are real religious folks teaching them about the basis, what they believe to be the basis of salvation, which was keeping the law, and that's never been the basis of but this is just me, call me crazy. I don't believe that Jesus would have unfairly asked someone to believe in His death, burial, and resurrection since He hadn't died yet. Now, but He's asking that their righteousness surpass that of the teachers of the law. And so, the point I'm trying to make here is that what this passage is getting at is Jesus is teaching the law and not just merely the law, but the righteousness behind the law, the Torah. Whereas the religious folks were teaching, my way to keep the law to be righteous is as I've taught it to you, my way. And Yeshua's like, no, your righteousness has to surpass these religious folks that are all caught up in their law. Now, it's not easy stuff. Okay, as we read, look, you know, we read about adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And Yeshua said, not committing adultery. If your eyes look upon someone and they lust, you've done it. You've broken the righteousness of the law. Even though if you sit up in synagogue and someone teaches you it's okay to think about that because you've technically broken that law. Jesus said, you've broken the righteousness of the law. And so what we're going through is Yeshua continuing to offend religious folks by telling them, what they taught you was all messed up. And unless your righteousness surpasses the religious folks, you are in no way, shape, or form going to receive the kingdom of God. And so he is expressing his authority to interpret the law of Moses without any rabbinic instruction whatsoever.
What they had added by their tradition, Jesus said, had hindered them from entering into the kingdom.
Exactly right.
It was the tradition they had added to the law that had got them screwed up.
That's exactly right. So let's go now to where I'm fasting, which is Matthew chapter 6, verse 16.
That righteousness too is more of a heart thing, a devotion thing, a recognition of God's authority, Jesus' authority to speak for God, as God incarnate, to interpret and all of that. But going beyond the law, leaves the law being a framework. The living life is focused entirely on God.
At that point, yes.
That's
okay.
What righteousness.
At that point,
that
yes.
Point.
At this point, you can believe anything you want about the law. But you've got to believe that Jesus. Yeah, that's exactly right.
That's why we didn't see it at the beginning.
Yeah.
We're referencing this now.
Well, but remember, I'm trying to make the point that you have got to read Scripture is a historical document as well as a spiritual document.
Amen.
A lot of people get sucked into reading it as a spiritual document only. And history had, God created time for a purpose. He can go back and forth in time, you can't. And so, he was not crucified when he was speaking to these folks. Now, his crucifixion was foretold by the foundation of the world. But when he was asking these people, I don't believe when he was asking a farmer or a fisherman, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the religious folks, I don't believe he was having the expectation that they would believe in his crucifixion by Gentile Romans and his resurrection on the third day. Because it hadn't happened yet. Can someone read verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6?
Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Okay, good. So again, Jesus, Messiah of Israel, is continuing to teach, no matter what the religious folks are teaching you, here's the righteousness of the law. And whenever you fast, what appearance should you put on?
Every day.
Yeah, so he talks about the hypocrites doing this, and how do the hypocrites fast?
Openly, wildly.
Yeah, right. They want everyone to know. They're on fasting. And is Yeshua happy about this? He thinks it's a good idea?
No.
He chastises that type of behavior. It's self-righteousness. These folks are doing it to be seen by others. Jesus says, if that's what you're doing it for, you'll get your reward. It's right here. So he says, For you who desire that your righteousness would surpass those of the religious folks, what should you do? What does Jesus say?
Go in the closet, do it secretly, do it as the Spirit leads to you.
Good. Verse 17, Rob, take a look at this. When you fast, do what?
clean yourself up.
Yeah, get yourself, anoint your head, basically, you know.
Anoint your head and wash your
face. Yeah, in old times, you didn't have a shower, right? Yeah. You couldn't go and take a shower. Irish spring, you couldn't do all that. Just basically anointed your head with oil, washed your face, went out, looked good. And Jesus was saying, don't let the whole world know, with, you know, all out, that you're fasting for God. Go on, and after you're living your life happy, wash your face, look like everyone else. And but as you fast, do it for me in secret, so that you're not noticed by men. And then what will the result be? Verse 18 tells us. Yeah, you'll get a reward. Your Father will reward you in secret. And do you think the reward He gives you is going to be greater than the reward you're going to get by seeing by men?
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's absolutely right. Okay, now Jesus gets into teaching of money now, which is a very important topic. And the law had a lot to say about money, tithing especially. So could someone read verses 19 through 24?
Do not store for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Okay, thank you, brother. So now we're getting into the practice of righteousness. You know, how does one exhibit a desire to be righteous? Through their daily life. And Jesus says to these folks, all of these folks, Jew and Gentile, up in Galilee, that are gathered to listen to him teach. He says in verse 19, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, but do what?
Treasure in heaven.
Yeah. First point, store up yourself treasure in heaven. And why is it more important when you look at verses 19 and 20 to store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth?
Where your treasure is, your heart will be also.
Good, that's good. Before I get there, thank you. So even something more fundamental. Mm-hmm. We don't even go there yet. Even we're just looking at 19 and
20.
Yeah, what happens to wealth store up here on earth? What can happen to
somebody else that can
take away? Yeah, you know, then back then it was raw, it was moth. Your wealth was in clothing, fabrics. It was rust. Your wealth was in metals, instruments. And your wealth was subject to being stolen, because it was typically physical. So Jesus making the point is, you store up wealth on earth, you know, there's not a lot that can happen to it. But you store up your wealth in heaven, is it subject to all the problems we have with trying to hold on to wealth here?
No.
It's just as a practical matter, don't store up your treasure here, because, like you said, it's got to be gone in a second. Very cool over it.
I think another way to say that is, what are we doing?
thank you. And so, let me ask you, what are some ways, what on earth, I mean, how do you store a treasure in heaven? You actually open up a bank account up there? Make deposits? I mean, how does that work?
It's your tithe is something that you openly and joyously give on a regular basis, I'll say weekly or monthly, whatever, however way you do it, in a manner that is open to Him, and the fact that you have released all your earthly goods to Him.
Amen.
And the pleasure is the fact that you know that.
That's good. Okay, yeah. So that's good. You hit on two points. I want to hit on both of those, actually. One is, you know, tithing, actually giving wealth away.
Right.
It's weird, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's possible that
Joyfully so.
Okay, good. So it's possible that letting go of wealth here actually does what in heaven? Build. Is that a possible reading of this? I think so. Letting go of it here may build it up for the next world. So what do you do with money here? What are there any ways you can make deposits into your 401k in the next world?
Just through giving of your time.
Okay, yeah. So acts of service. I mean, that is not necessarily wealth, but you know, your but the wealth of your
time, witness,
the wealth
witness
of your energy. Yeah. And actually, I think what this gets down to is, let's skip down to verse 24. This really isn't necessarily so much about money, is that it is about service.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Who's your master?
Exactly right. And Yeshua says, I think Chuck, maybe you said it, but maybe you did, Paul. But because when you're serving, when you're building up treasure, where is your heart? It's following the direction of where you're kind of moving towards the future. And so Yeshua says in verse 21, look, if you're building up your treasure here, your heart's going to be here. And guess what? We're aliens on this earth. You know you're an alien on this earth? You're a pilgrim on this earth. Yeah, you're just passing through. You're not meant to be here forever. And so if your heart is in this world, that's going to be because your treasure's here. And he says, really, this comes down to service, verse 24. If you're serving treasure here, can you serve the Lord?
No, you can't serve two masters.
You can't serve two masters.
Right.
You can't serve wealth here and serve the Lord. Now, and I think that's, you know, what he's saying. He's always said, you cannot serve God and wealth. That's the very last part of that verse. So, but let me ask you a question. If you serve God, can you be wealthy?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah, okay, so, yes. But you can't take the truth of Yeshua and twist it on its head and prove otherwise. It is true, it's axiomatic. You cannot serve wealth of this world and serve God at the same time. That is true. But it is not true that if you serve God, you will have no wealth.
Right.
Well, it's the same way as me with my children. I don't want them to have a life of poverty. I want them to have comfort. I want them to have it to eat. But I don't want them to have too much that it takes them down. And I think that's the same way the Lord is. That's why there's all kinds of instructions in that book how to not be poor.
I like that, Tim. And you know, I'm going to say it a little bit differently if I was talking to Ariel. I might not posture it in the way of I don't want you to have too much or too little. I would posture it this way. I want you to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind and all your heart. And whether you have $10 billion or nothing, I don't want that to deter you from serving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your heart.
And I think that
you may have $10 billion, Ariel. Go at it. And I will be proud of you as long as you are doing one thing only, serving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your heart. That's all that counts. And I think that's what Yeshua's getting at.
And emphasize the word joy.
Yeah, it can't be like a drudging service. Oh,
exactly.
He doesn't want you to serve him that way. He wants you to serve. We talked about this, was it in this study, I think? We talked last week about 1 Thessalonians last chapter. Rejoice in all things. And in all things, give thanks. Rejoice. Rejoice. Choose to rejoice in all things.
But look at the influence Stephen Baldwin's made.
Amen.
She was serving and experiencing in a happy, a genuine happiness.
Amen.
Joy.
And was her.
That's attractive. When you go into a room and somebody's over here, nobody's going over there. Somebody's over here laughing. That's where everybody's going to. They'll just hang around and live. What is so funny over there?
And here Alec Baldwin told us in that video that he had been making money more than he could ever think of. Yet he had less wealth than that woman that had to earn the money from him. She was wealthy. She was storing up her treasure in heaven. She was more wealthy than he was. And is. I'm sorry, Pastor. Pastor, then why?
That's the reason why people do not go to Christianity is because they, people with power and money and that type of thing don't want to go ahead and serve. They want to be the people that are in power, and they don't want to have to be master to anyone or a slave to anyone. And that's where the problem
is. Yeah, I mean, I agree with you, Rod. I just wouldn't generalize too much because there's a lot of poor people that don't want to give and serve either.
Well,
tons of poor people don't want to give and don't want to serve. If you're poor, does that relieve you of your obligation to give?
No.
Absolutely not. You're not going to get unless you give, and that especially holds true when you're poor. pastor if you want to.
I was just observing how often we will sweat and toil and butt our heads against all kinds of adversity to gain material things. Mm. But do we make that much effort for the spiritual thing?
That's right.
Ooh. I mean, if it's tough, we back off. You know, if there's opposition that we encounter, I don't want to offend them or this or that. But if it's for money, well, we'll get right
that's
down
true,
there
yeah.
in the trenches.
That's true. Yeah, you will fight. You'll get that. But in the spirit realm, how many people are willing to fight, work through?
It all comes down to, you know, who's your master. Amen. Who you really believe is your master.
Amen. Now, here's one of my favorite. This is one of the teachings that really ministered to me when I was first becoming a believer as a teenager. And I was reading the Gospels. This is teaching on anxiety. And can someone read verses 25 through 34 of chapter 6?
Wow. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe, or how shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Okay, thank you, Josh. Okay, wow. Like I said, this probably brought me to Jesus Christ at the age of 16 years old, this teaching. Because I was filled with anxiety, living in an alcoholic home where people sold drugs and brought people over into the house and shot guns and took LSD. I had no idea what was going on from a day-to-day basis, but I knew, wow, check this out. Don't be worried about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or your body, what you're going to put on. And so he asked this question rhetorically. Isn't life worth more than food? Or your body worth more than clothing? So let me ask this question. Is life worth more than food, and your body worth more than what you wear?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. But without God, you might not believe that. Without God and with TV, you might think that's not the truth. Without God and with TV, you might think that Burger King is the only life. Or Skechers shoes. And kids are hanging themselves in closets based on that religion. And Yeshua says this, verse 26. You know, check this out. Here's why I'm telling you not to be worried about these things. Why does he say in verse 26, you don't need to be worried about this stuff? Yeah. Who created birds?
The Lord did.
Yeah, who created the lilies of the field?
The Lord did.
That's right. Who created you?
The Lord did.
You didn't evolve from a monkey. He created you.
That's right.
And you know what? Does he take care of birds? Darn straight, he does. So he's appealing to people. Look, you don't need to know a whole lot of Bible. Just look around. And he says here, and then he goes, okay, so if you're not convinced yet, let me ask you this question. What's he asking in verse 27? That's exactly right. You know, is obsessing, ruminating, being anxious over these things, is it going to change anything? No.
Probably shorten it.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
I think as a Christian, though,
we're faced with things that happen in this life and how they apply to us. And I think our prayer, our heart is saying, Lord, how do you want me to handle this? How should I handle this? How should I be living my life right now dealing with this issue? Should I be vocal? Should I pray? Should I just have a quiet peace and just sit here and mind my own business knowing that you're in control? Whatever. And I think that's the thing we as Christians reach for in trying to give a physical presence in His world.
That's good. That's good. Well, I want to come back to that thought. Actually, that's a good thought. Let me mention this too, though. Has anyone ever worried about what they're going to eat or what they're going to wear? I have.
Yeah, sure.
Pre-salvation, post-salvation. Mm-hmm. I'm not too spiritual to let you know. I've worried about these things. I've worried about my job. And I don't think Yeshua is saying, you evil sinner, zap, you've broken my commandment. He's saying, look, just don't worry about it. Your employer doesn't pay you, Chris Gray. I pay you. Why are you worried about a job? Your food doesn't come from Walmart. It comes from me. Why are you worried about what you're going to eat? And just getting hold of that, and it's easy to read it and digest it mentally. It's hard to do it. And you know why we do it sometimes? You know why we do work? Because God wants us to practice. It's like baseball. We got to practice on relying on Him. We got to practice on being dependent on Him, because it doesn't come naturally.
Yeah, you also still have to dress as His example in this world. In other words, you are a walking example of your faith in Him. So you're not going to be running around with the big being a slouch and not shaving and going to a meeting that you...
Yeah, that's good. So one of the extremes you could take is, well, I'm not going to do anything.
Right. That's my point.
Let's come to that.
Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says that you exercise your senses so that you know what is good and what is bad. Like you were saying, He allows us to get all frustrated, worrying about something, and then He brings us back to reality,
relationship
to Him, and then we learn from that experience.
That's right.
And
like I said, He's given us our senses and our faculties.
Right.
We need to use them.
And we, you know.
And that's what I want to get to, actually. Take a look at verse 33. Seek first His kingdom. Let me ask you this. Is this an acceptable paraphrase of this verse? You tell me. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all things will be added to you. Verse 34. So do not plan for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let me read 34 again. Is this an acceptable paraphrase? So do not plan for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself.
No.
No. God gave His servants in the parable. Jesus talked about the servants and the talents they received. One servant buried his. Remember what happened to him?
Mm-hmm.
He got in a lot of trouble.
Mm-hmm. Big time.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. This is not an acceptable paraphrase. Do not plan for tomorrow. The exhortation is do not worry about tomorrow. You're responsible to plan for tomorrow. You're off base if you start worrying about tomorrow. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed you. And despite the fact that tomorrow is not guaranteed you, you still have to plan for it. And also, I love this. This is good. 32. For the Gentiles, those members of the race of humanity who are not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Gentiles seek after these things. So verse 32 says, what do the Gentiles seek after? What are these things? Food, clothing, security. The Gentiles, the heathen are seeking after these things.
But it goes on further to say that the Heavenly Father knows what your needs are.
That's exactly right. But hold on a second. Check this out, Chuck. Verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in all what will be added to you.
These things.
What are these things?
All the things you worry about.
Food, security, the things that you're running after, chasing after. If you seek first Him, His kingdom, and His righteousness, all that stuff that you're worried about, what will He do? Mm-hmm. My Bible says He'll add it to you.
So
I believe the Bible. It's happened in my life.
If I'm going to go to a destination and I'm curious about what the hotel's like, what the city's like, and I've been there, and I meet someone who's already been to that hotel, been to that city, it's interesting to me to hear their perspective on what's there. And I think it's and you've already mentioned, Jesus, God is everywhere now. He's tomorrow, and I like this what this guy said one time, don't worry about tomorrow, God is already there. And God is already in tomorrow, right now, and knows what's going to happen. So he can say that and be telling the truth. It's going to be okay tomorrow because I'm standing right here and I'm watching you. I know what you need because I'm already here watching.
Right. And you know what? In my own eyes, tomorrow might not be that good. I might be hungry tomorrow and I might be going through crap. But guess what? It's still okay. Even no matter how I feel or no matter what I see, if I'm walking, if I walk by sight, I'm screwed. But if I realize, you know what? I've been through this before. I've worried before and it's done nothing for me. I've trusted him before and look where it's got me. Oh, I'm in this situation again. Practice makes perfect. I mean, you know, practice helps. That's why it works in baseball, it works in football, it works in tennis. And it works in walking the life of a believer and a disciple.
And sure, it makes perfect because it said Jesus learned obedience, I mean, by the things he suffered. Yeah. And that obedience perfected him for our salvation, according to Hebrews.
Amen.
So it does. It is. It's
you know, I think the purest, and I don't want to get too deep into this because it gets very personal. But the point being is that that when you, if assuming you are already a tither, and you're writing that tithe check at a time when you're realizing what that tithe check means, and in my mind, I think it's on the gross. So I'm sitting there writing this every week. Without any doubt whatsoever, even though I look at where it's coming from, with the idea that I'm saying, in pleasure, I know that, Lord, this is something you want me to do because this I freely give you because it's all yours anyway, that kind of thing. And I have so many times that I have a challenge with that, with talking with folks when you do a personal witness with somebody. You talk about tithing, and they have a tough time accepting that. One issue more than anything else, because they think the giving is just giving what's comfortable, and that's it. That's as far as it goes. But a tithe is a joy.
Well, isn't that to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The tenth, of course, was something they held very dearly, and they were sure they paid that. But we must exceed that.
Yeah.
Therefore, the offering above the tithe really tells the story.
Yeah, and it just starts at 10%.
Yeah, it starts.
I like it. Okay, guys, well, next week we're going to look at his teaching on judging others. We're going to look at probably one of the most misapplied passages in modern Christianity, Matthew 7, 1 through 6 next week. And then we'll get going then. Thank you, Tim.
Yeah. Great.
Wonderful.
One thing about the theme that is coming out here, Chris, in relation to prayer and the fasting and money and the anxiety, that it's all and the righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness, it's so relational and it's so personal. It's kind of like taking all the frames and the structure that the Jews at the time trying to learn about Jesus, they're following this group, they're living under, and they were focusing on the structure all around them. But Jesus is telling them to get to their heart. Let's go in private, get to know
the culture. It's relational.
It's relational. And it always will be. And that undercurrent you describe, whether you're anxious, you're steering, it takes prayerful steps to get up in the morning. It's that relationship that you know that will be okay. Because you're going with your teacher. And it's the importance of a group like this. Talk about steps. The importance of reading the Bible so that you can read that passage 100 times. Every time you're stressed, you go to the passage and you're reminded. And then you have to remember.
Okay.
You have to remember what he did.
Yeah.
5 years ago.
Right.
You know,
work that.
Wife is diagnosed with breast cancer. You know. And you work your way through it, and you just have to remember all those things. It's a relationship. So amazing that it's a relationship.
Good.
All right. Scott, you can pray for us. And just on a special note of that, I just got a text from Lou. It says his wife was in a car accident.
Wow.
What?
But was not hurt. Sorry, I couldn't do it the next day.
Oh, my God.
So let's just pray for that situation a little bit.
Now. Sure.
Well, God, thanks again for this time this morning to come together just to study your sermon on the mount, these key principles, and when we distill it down, just having a personal relationship with you,
That message has never changed, God. May we lean on that and seek you daily in everything we're doing. Let our hearts be for you. Let it not be about looks. Let it all, everything else, just be a derivative of the love of you, love your word, and pursuit of you. And may everything else shake out in our life. And just be light and salt for people around us. Just pray for Lou's wife that she's okay.
Yes.
We praise you that she is okay.
Yeah.
It wasn't a force. Pray whatever her vehicle and financial stuff before we leave to the accident that you work that out. Just thank you so much for Lou's participation. Pray you come safely back this week. Lift all these things to you.
Amen. Amen and amen.